بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله وكفى، والصلاة والسلام على المصطفى. وقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق. وقال الله تعالى بعد: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، إنما المؤمنون إخوة فأصلحوا بين أخويكم. الله سبحانه وتعالى in the Quran lays great emphasis on reconciliation. Reconciliation can be on an individual basis, husband and wife, two people, two brothers, two partners in a business. That is now a smaller scale of reconciliation. Then there is a macro reconciliation, where you have countries, nations that are fighting, larger communities, one suburb against another suburb, as is evident in the Muslim Ummah today. And that reconciliation, alhamdulillah, has been emphasized in the Quran Kareem, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself participated in a number of reconciliations during his lifetime. So you have these two types of reconciliation that is actually the very fabric of Muslim society. And let's look at the time of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, wherein he exercised both levels of reconciliation. Let me take example number one, husband and wife, micro reconciliation. Problem happens in a house. Surah Mujadala, which is in towards the end of the Quran, 28 juz. قَدْ سَمِعَ اللَّهُ قَوْلَ الَّتِي تُجَادِلُكَ Surah Mujadala. The entire 1.5 pages as the surah begins is related to a micro reconciliation that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is engaged in. There is a lady, elderly lady, by the name of Khawla bint Tha'laba radiallahu anha. Khawla bint Tha'laba radiallahu anha, at night she has a problem with her husband. Her husband pronounces some words on her. Those words are known in fiqh as zihar, from the word zahrun, back. You see, in the days of jahiliyyah, in the days of ignorance, people used to use different terminologies to divorce their wives. They used to even use different terminologies to get married. Rasulullah ﷺ came and corrected all those terminologies, but the implications of that still remain in society. Because if they are half a generation away from Jahiliyyah, it's not possible that you iron out and eradicate all issues that they had before. It's going to resurface from time to time, and it's going to be a continuous battle. So Khawla bint Thalaba's husband, in the middle of the night, got angry. Husband and wife tiff that takes place, which all of us are pretty familiar with. Whatever was the content of it, they know best. But nonetheless, he pronounced upon her what are the words of zihar. Anti alayya ka dhahri ummi. You are to me are like the back of my mother. Now in the days of jahiliyyah, in the days of ignorance, this used to constitute one of the highest forms of divorce. Like how we have talaq-e-mughallaza, the three divorces and whatever we are familiar with. It used to constitute something in that vein in the days of ignorance. So she became concerned. What has happened now? Has my husband divorced me? I know this is connected to the days of ignorance, but the only person that can of course settle this here, whether, what is my status as a wife, whether I'm married, whether I have to do another nikah, what's the story over here, is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And she comes at the same time, doesn't even wait, no appointment with the secretary and jamiat appointment and office hours, 8 o'clock, whatever, comes straight to the door of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is leadership. I mean, who opens for people late in the middle of the night, marital problem, except a person who is the real sage of the ummah will open up at that point in time. And Rasulullah ﷺ responds to her. And what Aisha radiallahu anha says is that because it was such a personal matter, she whispered to Rasulullah ﷺ, I was in the room next door, and the rooms in those days and the houses in those days were made of juniper trees and bark. To a point that there is a hadith in Muslim Sharif, that the Azwaj Mutahharat, the wives of Rasulullah used to say, my neighbor who was another wife of Rasulullah two houses down, we used to sit in the house and we used to communicate because the walls were made of mud and holes in between. So three houses down technically, another wife of Rasulullah, she would talk to another wife two houses down, sitting in the middle of a house, to show you what level of insulation or audio insulation. They had zero, practically nothing. And she says, coming back to this incident, when Khawla bint Tha'laba radiallahu anha comes to Rasulullah with her problem, I stood right next to the door to hear what she was attempting to say. But I couldn't hear because Rasulullah's ears were so close to her mouth. Later on, Allah Ta'ala revealed the ayats, قَدْ سَمِعَ اللَّهُ قَوْلَ الَّتِي, that certainly Allah heard what the woman who had a problem with the husband said. Now why does Allah Ta'ala use that word, قَدْ سَمِعَ اللَّهُ? It is in response to where Aisha radiallahu anha says, I couldn't hear, but she is right next door. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, although you couldn't hear, and anybody for that matter in that position couldn't hear, قَدْ سَمِعَ اللَّهُ, Allah heard. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala heard. So this is the context of how the ayat starts. Then she explains, this is what my husband did. And that, you know what, in the middle of the night, we got an argument and he said that you are to me like the back of my mother. And I don't know what is my status because we used to use these divorce terminologies in the days of ignorance. Now we've got different terminologies. Rasulullah waits and tells her, listen here, wait right here. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reveal a solution to your problem in the Quran. And how often this happens amongst the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْمَحِيضِ, they ask you regarding the menstruating woman. Immediately Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends down revelation. يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْأَهِلَّ, they ask you regarding the new moon. What's the status of the new moon? Must we still use it to start our month? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals. Here too, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send down the ayats telling Rasulullah s.a.w. in a nutshell, because that's not the topic of our discussion, that you know what, this is what the husband must now do. He must give a certain quantity of dates, and as a result of that sadaqah that he has given, this zihar will fall away and they can once again live as husband and wife once again. And so Rasulullah goes or sends the message to the husband that, listen here, you need to give this amount in sadaqah. The husband says, you know what, I'm a poor man. Where in the world am I going to have so much amount of dates accumulated at one time to go and give in charity? So Rasulullah ﷺ takes it a step further, tells the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, let's have a collection for him so that he can get ablam. They collect the same a quantity of dates equivalent to what the man needs to pay in sadaqah. Then the husband says, oh, you know what, there's nobody more poorer, bain al-akhbashain, between these two valleys than me. So I think I'm deserving of these dates that he must actually pay to get out of the problem. Rasul, take it, it's yours, it's sadaqah upon you. You caused the problem and you ate the penalty at the same time. But you know what, as humorous and as interesting as this entire incident is, there's an important lesson which leads into our discussion today. Rasulullah ﷺ went out of his way to reconcile. He could have told them tomorrow. He could have told them, your problem, go and find the dates from wherever far. I can't take you any further than this year, it's your problem. But here he's going to extend after extent to reconcile between an elderly couple who very likely can wait for 1 or 2 months physically before they intermit by the time the dates come from somewhere, fall of the tree or whatever the case may be. But he's going to the point of reconciliation. This is where we term the personal micro reconciliation. Then the macro reconciliation, Surah Munafiqun. Right? Surah Munafiqun is dedicated to a fitna or corruption started by the Munafiqeen, the hypocrites. When the Sahaba radiallahu anhu were returning from a battle, you know what, sometimes you get quite caught up in the context and we forget the actual lesson itself. But when they were returning from a battle and they stopped at a certain well, and it was such that one of the muhajirun, those who emigrated from Makkah, it was his turn to take water, and another Ansari who was from Madinatul Munawwara felt that it was his turn, and there was this altercation between both. The Munafiqun saw it as an opportunity, especially Abdullah bin Ubay al-Salul. He saw it, who was the Raisul Munafiqeen, the leader of the Munafiqeen. He saw it as an opportunity to create some friction between both of them, or the both the communities. And in fact, it was close that both of them, the Muhajirun and Ansar, come to a point of blows. Rasulullah s.a.w. immediately gets into action, and he rectifies the situation. At the time of Hunain, one more incident before we go on with our conversation, one more incident. At the time of Hunain, wherein a group of the Ansar, the youngsters amongst them, saw that Rasulullah ﷺ was giving more of the spoils of war to those people who were newer Muslims. And the purpose of that was to show them that, you know what, we're caring about you also. And they made a sort of semi-complaint, or should I say a veiled complaint, not directly to Rasulullah ﷺ, but a muttering amongst themselves that look at Rasulullah ﷺ. When the time comes to reward people with wealth, the new people are getting more. And we are the people who stood with him from day one, we are getting less. Immediately Rasulullah ﷺ calls a meeting. Because this is his way of reconciliation. You don't allow this to brew. You don't allow this here now to simmer. You don't allow shaitan to get more and more involved in the minds of people. You immediately take action. And he called them all in a tent. And he says, I want to see the seniors, the juniors, everybody from the Ansar. And he first asked them. He doesn't start with any what we would call niceties of the conversation. Oh, you know what, how are you all doing? How many children have you got? Have you got any grandchildren by now? He immediately from the head start says, سَمِعَتُ هَذَا, I heard this. This is the reason why we are here. We're not here for an invitation. I've heard this. That some people have said this. Is it true? And then seniors amongst them say, that, O Messenger of Allah, it wasn't us. It was the juniors amongst us. It's not an official standpoint that we as the Ansar have, that we are complaining that, you know, we are getting less and these people who are new Muslim are getting more. It's just some veiled comment that one of us made. Rasulullah then understands where it's coming from. He explains why he did so. He said, these people who come from Makkah who are new Muslims, they're the product of Fateh Makkah. Whether they're genuine Muslims or not, only Allah Ta'ala knows. But many of them were Muslim because they were under some form of duress and subjugation. We have the best of thoughts that they are the best of Muslims. But the reality is that in any military conflict where anybody is subjugated, who knows what is the real intention of that person. Therefore, it is my intent to give them a bit of more of the wealth so that they will at least think in their hearts that they are being thought about, and who knows, it will become a catalyst for them becoming better Muslims later on. They may be shady right now, but inshallah, hopefully this year will sweeten the deal with them. He explains his reason, which is a logical reason. That's how the world operates. The world doesn't operate in black and white. There's also a lot of gray when it comes from a political point of view as well. That's a reality which we have to accept. So Rasulullah explains him, and then Rasulullah doesn't leave them. Rasulullah tells them, oh Ansar, ya ma'ashar al-Ansar, antum qirashi. The word qirash is normally used as pieces of bread that are put inside gravy. What he is saying, that, oh Ansar, you were the one who gave me support. You were the one who helped me. Are you not happy that these people from Makkah, new Muslims, are going away with this goats and sheep and whatnot, but you are leaving with me? You are leaving with the Prophet of Allah, that my living and my dying will be with you. Are you not happy? So he doesn't simply leave reconciliation on explanation. Because some people understand, some people don't understand. But he cements that reconciliation with what we call affirmation. I affirm your support. I'm one of you. You are one of me. That is affirmation. I will never leave you. Don't think that because I'm giving them a little bit more, I'm now inclining towards them and I'm a, al-ayyadu billah, fair weather friend, that when things were difficult, I was with you. Now Fateh Makkah has happened. I'm gone back to them. Don't even think that. I'm affirming my support, my loyalty, and my oneness with you. That is how reconciliation takes place in the light of the sunnah. My respected friends and brothers, this is on the back of a very important discussion. The need for continuous reconciliation in the ummah. And whilst the topic of Palestine continues to be a topic which is relevant, no doubt, it will always be relevant, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows how long. But as the ummah, we have to certainly broaden our view as per the suffering ummah and consider every community that is under distress, even if that distress is caused by people who claim to be Muslims as well. We have to view them with the empathy that is deserved of a Muslim and a mu'min. Rasulullah, when he says, Al-mu'minuna kal-bunyan, that the believers are like one solid building, some of them strengthen some, he doesn't specify whether the weakness in the building becomes as a result of non-Muslims or other people who may be oppressive Muslims who are doing the bidding of kufr and disbelief, although they claim to be Muslims from the outside. And that is a typical case of the country of Sudan, which we are seeing unfold in front of us right now. And whilst alhamdulillah many Jummah bayans would have been given about Philistine, Nurun ala Nur, let it happen, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best when peace and genuine reconciliation will come, and be it your Syria and be it your Lebanon and Kashmir, every area of the ummah is deserving of our attention with the interest of dua and reconciliation. The same reconciliation that I spoke about earlier on. And every single part of the ummah, especially the historical ummah, is worthy of a discussion by way of the gratitude we owe and we have to show the people of that region. My respected friends, where was the first place that the ummah received refuge? It was in the very same Nubian land. Sudan is a modern country. Ethiopia is a modern country, like South Africa has got modern borders that are 100, 150, 200 years old. It has a historical region also that does is not confined to those same borders. And when the time came that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum were under great stress and duress because of their Iman and Islam in Makkatul Mukarramah, what did Rasulullah s.a.w. tell them? That inna fil Habsha, that in Habsha, Malikun Adil is a just king. Referring to the king Negus or Najashi, that wasn't his that was his title, rather his name was Asama bin Abjar radiallahu anhu. We say radiallahu because he accepted Islam at the hands of Ja'far bin Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, and Rasulullah SAW performed his janazah salah in Medina in absentia, known as Salatul Al-Ghaib. That was a different time, and certainly he was the one being referred to. And so Rasulullah SAW referred to him that, you know what, there's a just king, knowing very well he's not a Muslim. The Nubians were Christians. They were Coptic Christians at that time. But Rasulullah ﷺ expressed that, you know what, even though they don't belong to our Iman and Islam, acknowledge the fact that he's a just man. Acknowledge the fact that y'all can receive some refuge in that place. And where does this take place? All in the city of Aksum, which was the greater capital of Nubia, which the whole northern Sudan was the western territory thereof. And where does this scene take place that Rasulullah ﷺ is now bidding Uthman radiallahu anhu and his daughter farewell, because they are amongst the first muhajirun that go to Africa, that go to that part of the world. And what does Rasulullah ﷺ say? That after Ibrahim and his family, the first ahl, the first group of people that have migrated, a family unit that has migrated in the path of Allah, inna Uthmana wa ahlahu, is Uthman and his family, my daughter, radiallahu anha. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be pleased with them. And where does he send them? He doesn't send them to the north, to Syria or the Byzantine Empire, who are also Christian at that point in time. He doesn't send them to Yemen, which are Arab Christian. He sends them to Africa, across the sea, the furthest point. What was the criteria that he chose to choose that destination? Malikun Adil. A just king who will treat you fairly, and you as a Muslim are able to take refuge there. And look how Rasulullah's words were reinforced. That when the kuffar, when the disbelievers came to take them away, Because remember, what was the pride of the disbelievers, the pride of any community is that we can manage our own problems, right? Any community, whether it's historical like them, the Quraysh, or even a country like South Africa, you take pride in the fact that we are a mature nation, we can manage our own problems, we don't need anybody else to manage our problems for us. As soon as you come in that category, that you need outsiders to help you with your internal affairs, it's a sign of state weakness, we can't manage our own affairs. So the Quraysh were a political unit at the end of the day. The reason why they sent a delegation to bring them back from Abyssinia, because they had it in their head, like leadership always, you know what? That's our problem. And it is a mark on our governance that what is our problem has now gone somewhere else. So we are going to do our utmost from a bureaucratic point of view to bring them back and to sort them out for embarrassing us on an international stage. That's what we are going to do. So they send two of their top men, Amr ibn As, who was their negotiator in chief, who becomes a Muslim later on and becomes a Muslim negotiator in chief later on. And what does he do? The story there is very, very clear. He goes to that court of Aksum, present scene of Sudan. That's the modern Sudan, of course. And he presents his case in front of the king and says, "Oh king, this group of muhajirun or emigrants or people," at that time they were only 27. They reached 190 when the second migration took place. That was the maximum. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum in North Africa numbered 191. Of the 191, there are 17 graves of them. Of the 17 graves, 12 were adults, and a number of them, the balance, were the babies that were born of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum whilst they were in the hijrah, in the migration of Abyssinia. The first collective maqbara and graveyard of the Muslims was in Abyssinia before Medina. Imagine that. In Mecca, if a person passed away, they would bury them generally. It wouldn't be a dedicated Muslim graveyard because it's not Darul Islam at that point in time. It's still Darul Kufr. So wherever you find a qabr, a grave, other people are going to use that same grave as well. It's not a dedicated maqbara and graveyard. The first dedicated maqbara by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was in Medina. Then he established, you know, Jannatul Baqi. This is our Muslim qabristan. But already in Abyssinia, there was a community. Already they were given land for masjid and graveyard and whatnot. This was even before Madinatul Munawwara, wherein the first Sahaba radiallahu anhum, or their awlad and their children, because children pass away in infancy, were buried over there as Muslims years before Madinatul Munawwara. Nonetheless, when they come to take them back in the same area that is under conflict today, where a Muslim must learn about its significance when it comes to Muslim history and the role that community, at least the leader of that community, played once upon a time in the defense of Islam. When they came to take them back, it was him, Aslama bin Abjar, Najashi, who asked them, "I can't send them back without hearing their case." And he asked Jafar radiallahu anhu, "Submit your case. What do you believe in?" And he analyzes what are the tenets of Islam. That we were a nation that you were steeped in ignorance. This man, Muhammad ibn Abdullah, taught us what is justice. We used to eat carrion. We used to commit adultery. We used to fornicate. We used to, you know, drink, etc. He taught us right living. And Najashi is interested because these lessons are universal lessons amongst all the Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam. He dismisses them. You can't take them away. Those people come, the negotiators from the Quraysh, the non-Muslim negotiators, they come the next day and say, "You know what, we've got something else to tell you before you dismiss us completely." They don't believe in the divinity of Jesus. They don't believe in the divinity of Isa alayhi salam. Now this was a sore point. Right, because this is now the cornerstone of Christendom. They don't believe in him. The way they phrased it, it was as if the Muslims reject him. That's important to note also, the way they phrased it to him and his court, it was as if the Muslims reject Isa alayhi salam. But Najashi doesn't fall to the emotions and the whims that he is listening to. Call them back. And all Jafar radiallahu anhu does is that he recites Surah Maryam. Surah Maryam, which has got the answer to every single query that Christendom and non-Christendom will have around Isa alayhi salam, inni abdullah. I'm the servant of Allah. Isa alayhi salam is saying this here in the cradle. He gave me the kitab. He gave me the book. He made me mubarak wherever I am. He made me good to my mother wherever I am. And when Najashi is hearing this, this is exactly what Isa alayhi salam said. Everything else that people are talking about, they added it from themselves. But if you look at the words of Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, even in whatever scripture he has, it is mirroring exactly what he said. And he tells them that you are free to go. One condition he places upon them, and this is a very interesting condition that gets spoken about less. He tells them, after a while, not immediately, when this delegation leaves, what you do is that go and settle on the other side of the river. What he means, let's see the capital here, Aksum, has got too many eyes over here. There are too many visitors. It is a political cosmopolitan place. But beyond the river, he's referring to the river Tigray, which is in present day Ethiopia. Settle over there. There are smaller villages over there. You are less out, you're out of the eye of the people. So you can live as a community, you can do whatever you want to, and you will not be in the capital, and as a result, you will not be subject to the scrutiny of people who come in and out of the city. Very wise words, that sometimes not everything is exposure. From time to time, you need to be subdued. In fact, if you look at the middle word of the Quran, Kareem, Surah Kaf, you know the Surah Alhamdulillah, which hopefully every one of us recited and read before we came here. What's the middle word of the Quran Kareem right there in the Surah? Wal yatalattaf. Tell the one delegate boy that they have who's going to go and buy the items and the stuff and bring it back to the cave. Wal yatalattaf, remain low profile. Wala yushairanna bikum ahada. Nobody should perceive who you are. Nobody should sense who you are. Najashi is telling them that this is how I want you to behave. You will accomplish whatever you want to accomplish, but you will not have the political attention of remaining inside the capital. My respected friends, our time has expired, but there's a lot to be said about this part of the world that's very dear to Muslim history, that's very dear to every Muslim across the world for that matter, especially when it comes to the early days of the defense of Islam. And therefore, when we see whatever is taking place in that part of the world, it's not something which is abstract for us, but rather it should be and must be something which is very dear to us. Granted, it doesn't have Masjid al-Aqsa or the Haramain Sharifain or whatever, it doesn't have that by way of a geographical location, but by way of contribution to the present and the past, academics and defense of deen, it remains ours, and in whatever way, whether it is by way of lobbying, whether it is by way of assistance, at least by way of attention that we place upon it, it is something which is the onus of every Muslim. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.